Amen. Well, amen. Praise God for that. As you know, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I started a new series on Sunday nights. We're going to be taking a look at one book of the Bible each Sunday night. I said that one of the struggles I have in my own preaching ministry is I tend to look at the trees. I tend to try to get as much as I can out of a verse. I like to preach through books, and as I do that, sometimes you lose sight of what the book is really saying because you're looking so much at all these little trees that you forget what the forest looks like. Well, what I want to do over these next 66 or 67 weeks is preach through the books of the Bible, one book a night. So tonight, by God's grace, we're going to get through the book of Genesis. This morning, I didn't get a chance to, just because of the business of the morning, to pray for, in the pastoral prayer, to pray for Melissa Bouquet, who's on the mission field. So as we open up in prayer tonight, I just want to commit her to the Lord while she's there. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you that you have not left us without witness of yourself. You have revealed your glory through creation. You've revealed your glory especially in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've revealed your glory through your word and your pleasure and your purpose is to reveal your glory through your people. So, Father, we just come to you tonight as we take a look at the book of Genesis. We pray that you'd bless our time. We pray, Father, that the themes that we're going to seek to draw out of this book would be truths, as we sang just a few minutes ago, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will shape and fashion us as believers. The Lord, we'll be able to take a look at the lens of your glory, the truth of your glory, Father, and allow your character to be that rock on which we stand. So, Father, be with us tonight as we look at your word. We do pray for Melissa, Father, on the mission field. We pray that you'd be with her. We pray that the truths that we declare tonight will be truths that she'll be able to hold in her own heart as she serves you in your field. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With that thunderous assertion of truth, the biblical canon opens and the scriptural revelation of God begins. Much of what is known about God and subsequently revealed to us in the rest of the Bible has its foundation in the first truths that are introduced and implied in the book of Genesis. Now, in the Hebrew, the title of this book is taken from its very first words. The title is Bereshit, or literally, in the beginning. Our English title, Genesis, comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it simply means beginnings. And that title is certainly fitting, isn't it? Because Genesis is the beginning. It is the beginning of our understanding of the world, our understanding of our lives, and our understanding of our God. You get the foundations wrong, and nothing else in the building will even matter. The whole structure begins to crumble, and it falls apart. So beginnings are extremely significant. They're very, very important. Henry Morris once said this, if the Bible were somehow stripped of the book of Genesis, as many people today would prefer, the rest of the Bible would be completely incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor, or like a bridge with no support. A.W. Pink said this, appropriately has Genesis been termed the seed plot of the Bible. For in it we have in germ form almost all of the great doctrines which are afterwards fully developed in the books of Scripture which follow. And J. Sidwell Baxter said this, it has been truly said that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here. Now, while it's true that the book of Genesis is clearly critical to a right understanding of the rest of the Bible, it's also a book that has been much maligned and criticized by its foes and even by its so-called friends. C.W. Fleming once said this, he said, it's to be observed that the first book of the Bible has known more abuse, suffered more opposition, received more challenge, and endured more criticism than any other book. There must be a reason for this. Attacks of this nature always come from the enemy and with the intent to destroy. If Satan would dispose of this book, we ought to hold tenaciously to it. If he hates it, then we should love it. If it does him untold harm, then it should do us that amount of good. Praise God. I think that's true. Right? Now, the story of the book of Genesis is the story of beginnings. There's so much in this one book, but the basic line of thought is very simple. God, creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall take up the first three chapters. Chapters 4 to 11 cover the time from Adam to Abraham, including the flood and the Tower of Babel. And then chapters 12 to 50 focused on Abraham and on his family. Chapters 12 to 25 focused on Abraham. Chapters 26 to 36 focused largely on his grandson Jacob. And then chapters 37 to 50 focused mainly on Jacob's son Joseph. Now the story of Genesis is beautifully and captivatingly told. I mean, it contains parts that are so majestic that no translation could ever hide it. Listen, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's glorious. I mean, those words contain so much truth about God, don't they? About His nature, about His power, about His glory. And yet the book of Genesis also contains small and precious details like what we find in Genesis chapter 29 verse 20 where we read these words, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his great love for her." I mean, if you've never read this book, then you ought to read it. You know what? You ought to sit down in one sitting and read this book in one whole sitting. It might take you a few hours, but that few hours will be time well worth spent. Now, for so many people, the book of Genesis is simply a jumble of all kinds of famous Bible characters. If you were to ask me to name the six most important characters in this book, you might be surprised if I didn't mention Moses. But he doesn't show up until our next study, right, in the book of Exodus. In order, I believe the six most important characters of the book of Genesis are God, number one, then Adam, then Abraham, then Joseph, then Jacob, and then finally Noah. Now, we're not going to be able to focus on one particular text tonight because we'd be here for the next 6 weeks. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look around at the whole book itself, which is basically divided into two distinct parts. The first part takes us through the first 11 chapters. That's part one. And this section is about God creating the world and the whole human race. And the main characters here are Adam and Noah. The second part takes us through the rest of the book from chapters 12 to chapter 50. That's part two. In that section, the camera zooms in. And it stops looking at the whole human race, and instead it focuses on one particular family through whom God intends to accomplish His divine purposes. You see, God chooses a special people for Himself to redeem out of this world for His own glory and for His own praise. The main characters here are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that completes the book. That's the book of Genesis. Now, because we don't have the time to exposit the whole book, I want us to look at some of the key lessons that I believe you and I are intended to learn about God and about ourselves. In both of these sections, we want to consider the display of God's holiness and His righteous judgment against sin. Then we want to look at His mercy, and then we want to look at His sovereignty. And finally, at the end, we want to follow up with what our response ought to be in light of those great truths. Those three themes clearly emerge in the first part, but then they become much more clear in the second part. And so I want to begin with the character of God as God displays His character through the world that He has created. Now, the first part of Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 11 provides everything that the Bible says about a large chunk of human history. I mean, so much more. I mean, guys, really, when you think about it, so much more could have been written down, but in the providence of God, these are the things that were included for teaching us what God intended us to learn. Now, assuming that Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, which I believe is true, he lived about 4,000 years ago, then everything that we know about the years from creation until the time of Abraham is contained in those first 11 chapters. Now, in them we find the stories about creation and the fall of man and Cain and Abel and Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And the book of Genesis tells us the story of creation very, very briefly in the very first two chapters, and then it immediately turns its focus onto the fact that the God who created this world is a holy God. Our Creator is going to be our judge. He has given us our lives, and you and I are going to give an account to Him for the way that we have lived our lives. Now, we first of all observe God's holiness
and his commitment to condemn those who sin against him in the very first sin that takes place in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rebel against God's commandment. They rebel against God's authority over their lives by eating of the fruit that comes from the forbidden tree. You know the story well. Eve foolishly looks at the tree, doesn't she? She looks at that fruit. She argues with Satan about what God had said. And when she sees that the fruit is pleasing to the eye, when it's desirable for knowledge, she takes some of it and she eats it. And Adam, that fool of a man, defaults in his responsibility to protect his wife and lead his wife before he takes the sin as his own. And as a result of that sin, God immediately judges our first parents. The Bible is very clear about that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, it says this: "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." God judged Adam and Eve for their sin. They were judged immediately for their sin. Now, God's commitment to holiness and judgment against sin continues right up to the flood of Genesis chapter 7. Now, everybody knows the story of the flood, right? We've told it, we've retold it time and time and time again. Listen, we've actually sentimentalized it with our pictures and with our toys. But that is a horrific story. I mean, it is a dreadful scene. The flood represents one of the four great judgments in the Bible, along with the fall of Adam, the cross of Jesus Christ, and that terrible final judgment on the last day. The flood was a horrific calamity in which God wiped out and destroyed almost the entire human race. Listen to me, Noah's Ark was not a toy. And the rising waters were not a warm bath. God hates sin, and of divine necessity, He must judge sin. Genesis 6, verse 5 to 7 says this: "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" God is holy. He must judge sin. That's what the story of the flood tells us. That's what the story of the flood reveals to us, that God is holy and He judges sin. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I strongly encourage you to read through the book of Genesis. You need to hear what it says. You might find things that confuse you. You might walk away with some unanswered questions, but you will not fail to find this message so loudly and so clearly proclaimed: there is a God. And He's made us with meaning and purpose for His own glory. But we have failed to love Him. We have failed to acknowledge Him. We have failed to live our lives in obedience to Him. And He must judge us for our sins. That message will come out loud and clear if you read the book of Genesis. I mean, is it any wonder why the first few chapters of the Bible have been under so much attack over the last two centuries? If we believe that we came into existence by accident, then we're not accountable to anyone, are we? But that account is, and that belief is both false and it's purposeless. I mean, it ignores the evidence of design in this world. It rejects the idea that people are special to God. It clones human beings only to grow spare parts, and then it throws them away. See, that's what we call naturalism. And naturalism is in that philosophy that says, since God did not make us, then we're only as special as what we want to see ourselves to be. And so we kill babies in the womb. We kill old people in nursing homes. We do it all for our own convenience. And some people will actually say that we do it for the betterment of society. Isn't that a thought? I pray that God delivers us from all those kinds of lies. And they are lies, whether they're taught by your neighbor across the street or by a professor at UIOT. And we need to call them lies because that is what they are. God is holy and He will judge us for our sins. We should praise Him for His majesty. We should praise Him for the beauty of His creation. But listen to me, we should also prepare ourselves through Jesus Christ for His scrutinizing judgment, because that day is coming and only Christ can save us. And not only do we find God's holiness and His judgment against sin displayed in these early chapters of the book of Genesis, but we also find God's mercy displayed. While pronouncing the curse itself, that His judgment on that very first sin, God nevertheless offers us this glimmer of hope that He Himself is going to provide for us even in our sins. Genesis 3:15 says this, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And Genesis 3:21 says this, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and He clothed them." I mean, does that not sound like the God of the Bible that we read about again and again and again and again? Even in this first judgment, what does God do? He shows mercy. He shows grace. In Genesis 3:15, where we find the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, we're confronted with the fact that this is God who spoke of this promised seed that was to come. God takes the initiative here. I mean, this was not Adam and Eve's plan. It wasn't their idea. Their plan of salvation was to try to cover up their sin by the works of their own hands. And so they sew these fig leaves together and they cover themselves up with those fig leaves. That is such a dramatic picture of man's inability to make himself presentable before the righteous God by his own efforts. Even the best that you and I can do falls so short of God's glory, doesn't it? See, the answer for mankind is a salvation of God's design. In Genesis chapter 3, not only do we find that this was a salvation that was decided by God, we also find that this was a salvation that was demonstrated by God. Now, obviously, God did not fully reveal the plan of the cross or the gift of His Son in Genesis chapter 3. He didn't show it in Genesis chapter 4 or through the rest of the Old Testament Scriptures. What God does in Genesis chapter 3 is He begins the process of demonstrating the gospel and of illustrating His plan of redemption to His people. The Bible says He made garments of skin for Adam and Eve to clothe them. So you don't have to read too much into that to realize that an animal had to give up its life so that Adam and Eve's sin might be covered and atoned for. What is that if it's not such a graphic demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't you see that there in Genesis chapter 3? I see it. It is so important that you and I see God's mercy as part of the Bible's picture of Him. You and I just can't speak about His holiness and perfection and not say anything about His mercy and His grace. If we do that, we have no hope, do we? I mean, right here in the very first few chapters of the Bible, when God judged sinful human beings for their rebellion against Him and against His law, against His will, against His command, God remembered mercy. He is a merciful God. You know, interestingly, I read this. The early church presented Noah's Ark, as a symbol of Christ. You know, way back there, a long time ago, some of the earliest drawings of Christ are not this man who's hanging upon a cross. You know what it is? It's an ark that's affixed to the cross. Isn't that amazing? An ark that's affixed to the cross, indicating that Jesus Himself is our ark. Jesus Himself is that vessel of mercy through which we, once inside, can safely ride through the floods of God's uncompromising wrath. Amen to that. Amen to that. God has always been merciful, and He never more so than by saving us through His Son, Jesus Christ, even here demonstrated in the book of Genesis. That's why the cross has to always be at the center of our worship. That's why the cross has to be the meat of our message. Our only hope is God's mercy in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no hope for the human race apart from the mercy of God. And that's why Paul said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. Amen to that. We also find something else about God in these early chapters of the Bible. We discover the fact that God, our God, is the sovereign God. He's the one who created everything that exists, so we shouldn't be surprised to find Him sovereign over everything that He's made. I mean, in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we discover that God is the creator, and then in chapter 3, we discover the fact that God can judge the creatures that He has made, even that creature that bears His image. He's the Lord, and He's sovereign. And if there's any doubt that remains about God's power and His authority, then Genesis chapter 7 should clear it all. Listen to what it says. Genesis 7 verse 21 and 23. Let me read these verses. It says, "Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, the livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the face of the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Listen to me, that's sovereignty, isn't it? That is the power of God. No one should arrogantly ignore God or His claims. He is holy and He's committed to vindicating His own name, and as a sovereign God, He always does. Listen to me, God has the power to do as He wills, when He wills, where He wills, how He wills, and why He wills. And not one of us can stand before God and charge Him with any kind of wrongdoing. He is a sovereign God. If you have any more doubts about the sovereignty of God, I want you to think with me just for a few minutes about the life and death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, the Bible says this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now listen to what it says. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. You hear that? They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Jesus already told Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the very same thing. You remember what he says to Pilate? Pilate looks at him and says, "Do you refuse to speak to me, Jesus?" He says, "Don't you realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Remember that conversation that Jesus had with Pilate? And what does Jesus say in response to him? You remember what he says? He says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He'd already told a group of Pharisees the very same thing earlier on in John chapter 10. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes my life from me," Jesus said, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back up again. This command I receive from my Father." You hear what Christ is saying there? He's saying, not only am I willing to expose myself to risk, but I will lay down my life of my own accord. I have the authority to do it. Now, how did Christ have the authority? Well, obviously he had the authority by the command of the Father. He also had the authority through the instrumentality of Jews and Gentiles and of the Roman and Israelite authorities. Jesus had control over when he would die, how he would die, and the men who would be involved in his death. They did what God's power and will decided beforehand should happen. So God is a sovereign God, even over the evil actions of sinful men. So if God has made promises to us as He did with Adam and Eve and with Noah, then we can be sure that God has the power and the authority to be able to keep every single promise that He's made. Why? Because He is a sovereign God. God is not only able to do everything that He says, but He's committed to doing everything that He says. And that's why this church, listen to me, that's why this church is so careful to teach honestly about the power and sovereignty of God so that we might learn to love Him and to trust Him as we should. The God whose word I'm now preaching is the very same God who both righteously and terribly judged this world with a flood. He is able to keep every single promise that He has made, and by His sovereign power, He will keep every single promise He's made, bar none. Bar none, because He is a sovereign God. Now, of course, there are difficult questions about how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together. But we receive no more light into this matter by denying either one of these great truths. We should never deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility in our attempt to understand God's rule and our duty. They're both there in Scripture. And you and I need to learn to live our lives within that tension. However, having said that, let me say this. We desperately need to know the truth about God's greatness. If we as individuals and if we as a local church are going to learn to put our trust in Him and rely on Him completely in a world that doesn't make any kind of sense at all from our own human perspective. When you look at this world through your eyes, can you say that God is a sovereign God if you didn't know what God said in His Word? Absolutely not. You say, God has lost control. I look at this world and I see babies that are being murdered, women that are being raped, people that are being blown up. How is God sovereign over all that? I don't know, but He is. He's a sovereign God, and Genesis chapter 1 to 11 clearly teaches us that. Now the story of Genesis continues on past Noah and the flood. Chapter 10 talks about the nations that descend from Noah. Chapter 11 we read about the Tower of Babel and God's judgment there. And then the most important event in the Bible, listen to me, the most important event in the Bible between the fall of Adam and the birth of Jesus Christ occurs in Genesis chapter 12. Do you know what that event was? Anybody know what it was? We talked about it this morning. What was it? The call of Abraham out of the land of Chaldea. The call of Abraham sets off the story of the rest of the entire Bible. I mean, here the camera zooms in on this one family line, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the very same way that we saw God display His character through all of creation, so we find in the second part of the book of Genesis that God means to display His character through the special people that God has called to Himself out of this world. The very same themes that we have just discussed in Genesis chapter 1 to 11 are worked out even more fully in the lives of God's people in Genesis chapter 12 to 50. To begin with, God's holiness and His judgment against sin is clearly taught in that second section. We see it in so many different ways. Abraham appeals to God's holiness in chapter 18. Jacob confesses his unworthiness in chapter 32. He forbids the practice of idolatry in Genesis chapter 35. God strikes down Judah's wicked sons in Genesis chapter 38. And so therefore, God's special people, the message here is this, God's special people need to be holy even if He is holy. That's the message. They're His special people. They need to be holy even if He is holy. Now, nowhere do God's holiness and His condemnation against sin appear more clearly in the second part of the book of Genesis than they do in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin of sexual immorality. Listen to what it says in Genesis 19, verse 24 to 28. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, and he returned to the place where he'd stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw the dense smoke rising from the land like the smoke from a furnace. I mean, there it is, isn't it? God's holiness and His wrath against sin so clearly displayed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is holy. He hates sin. He must judge sin, and He will judge sin. Now in the end, I don't think you and I have any ultimate rights, do we? You think about it. We don't have ultimate rights before God. Before other human beings, our rights are basic, they're implied, they're absolute, but before the God who created us, that's not the case. You and I have no ultimate rights. The one who created us can also justly destroy us. God's holiness isn't only displayed through His external judgments, but it's also displayed through His holy will. His people were called to live out that holiness. And that's why Abraham and his offspring were commanded to remain distinct from all the other nations that surrounded them. They weren't supposed to be like the nations that they lived around. In particular, God forbids their intermarriage with the Canaanites. Now, why does God do that? Is God opposed to intermarriage? Was it because He was so concerned about the mixing of the races? If that was the case, I wouldn't be married to that lady sitting in the front row. She's not Canadian. She's Peruvian, right? Of course not. It's because of His holiness, and it's because God knew that marriages between the Israelites and the Canaanites would lead to one end, and one end only. What was that? It was the worshiping of other gods. God knew that. That's what He opposed by very nature. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? I mean, their history so clearly teaches us that. They follow other gods their whole history. And as long as those people worshipped other gods, they could not be God's special people. And so that's why God forbids the intermarriage of the Israelites with the Canaanites. He's holy. He doesn't share His glory with anybody else. He's jealous for His own glory. Now you realize, don't you, just as a sidebar, let me just say this, as a sidebar, a little bunny trail, that to be human does not mean to be sinful. To be human does not mean to be sinful. Sometimes people misunderstand depravity and they equate humanness with fallenness, but that's a wrong equation. To be a fallen human means to be sinful. Listen, Adam and Eve were once human and they weren't sinful before the fall. One day we're going to be in heaven, we're going to be human, but we're not going to be sinful. See, that's why God saved us, guys. He saved us not only to reconcile us to Himself, which He does through Jesus Christ, but listen to me, He saved us to also conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That has always been God's purpose for His people. It has always been His purpose, His plan, right from the beginning, to make us holy just as He is holy. He saved us so that we might become like Christ. As a result, as a church, listen to me, we always want to challenge and encourage and exhort ourselves as believers to grow more and more and more in personal holiness and personal godliness, because that is God's purpose in salvation. We realize that as God's special people who are called by His name, we cannot allow unrepentant sin to go on in our lives, whether that sin is sexual immorality or whether it's bad attitudes or evil thought or bad speech. Whatever it is, we can't allow it to go on in our lives. Allowing unrepentant sin to go on in our lives lies about the God who saved us, and it deceives this world about what God is like. God is committed to His own holiness. He's jealous for His own holiness. And listen to me, He's also committed and jealous for the holiness of those people that He has redeemed. God's commitment to holiness is so clearly seen in that second half of the book of Genesis, but His mercy is also seen, right? We find more examples of God's mercy being displayed in the middle of bringing this terrible judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What does God do? What does He do? He saves Lot and his family. Isn't that a display of God's mercy? The Bible says in Genesis 19:16, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand, the angels grasped the hand of Lot and the hand of his wife and of his two daughters, and he led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Praise God for His mercy. Saves Lot out of that bad situation. Later on, after Abraham dies, his grandson Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, can't bear him any children. We find God being gracious and merciful to her in opening up her womb. You see that in Genesis chapter 30. That's mercy and grace. Throughout all the stories in the book of Genesis, God makes it very, very clear that Abraham and his children are special only because His mercy and His grace has been extended towards them. God emphasized that so clearly in Genesis chapter 15 when He makes a covenant with Abraham. It was the Lord who initiated the covenant, right? He initiates this covenant with Abraham. He makes this covenant in Genesis 15. And He shows that it's going to be Him and Him alone who's going to accomplish the fulfillment of that covenant. He makes this covenant with Abraham. Covenant didn't depend on him. It depended on God. And you see God's mercy being extended even more clearly many years later when God tells Abraham in chapter 22 to take his son, his only son Isaac, the promised one, and sacrifice him on a mountain that He would show him, right? While they're getting closer to that place of sacrifice, Isaac asks his father, "Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham answers much more better than I think he realizes. He says this, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God did provide a lamb, didn't He, in mercy, just as He would later provide the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy. See, God's call to Abraham and His work among the children of Abraham occurred entirely by God's mercy and grace. His people in Genesis deserve nothing but His divine justice and wrath, and yet God in mercy always dealt graciously with them. That is the whole story of God's people throughout the Bible and even in the church today. We have all, each and every one of us here tonight who's in Christ, we've all been redeemed by divine mercy and grace alone. Is that not the truth? We don't gather together here as some kind of moral improvement society, condescendingly looking down on those who are outside the church. We don't do that. We know who we are. We know what we're like. We know that we're all Adam's fallen sons and daughters, redeemed by the sovereign grace of God alone. This is not something that you and I did for ourselves. If we know ourselves at all, then we know that it's only the grace of God that can save us. If it was up to us, we would be as immoral as Judah was. We'd be as deceptive as Abraham was. And we'd be as desperate as Rachel was. We could no more have saved ourselves than Lot could have rescued himself from Sodom. And Abraham could have called himself out of the land of the Chaldeans. If we're God's people tonight, it's only because God Himself has effectually called us out of our own terrible sins and out of our own messed up situations. And praise God for that. I praise God that He reached out and saved a wretch like me. He's merciful and He's gracious. In the second part of the book of Genesis, we thirdly find the sovereignty of God more clearly displayed. Now somebody might ask this question, listen to it. How can we see the sovereignty of God more clearly displayed than we do in creation, than we do in the fall, than we do in the flood, and than we do in the destruction of Babel? Well, it might not be more dramatic, but I think it becomes much more specific. I mean, how else could God work out His saving plan to have a people of His own if He was not a sovereign God? So throughout these chapters, these last chapters, we find the sovereignty of God at work. He chooses Abraham and not his brother Nahor. He chooses Isaac and not his brother Ishmael. He chooses Jacob and not his brother Esau. I mean, the sovereign God also prohibits King Abimelech from acting out on his sinful affections for Abraham's wife Sarah, doesn't he? Stops him from doing it. It's the same sovereign God who speaks these words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where we read these words. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." We learn that from the early chapters of the book of Exodus, that God was right on every single count, wasn't He? I mean, why was God right about that? It's because that's what God had decreed to come to pass. He's a sovereign God. See, I think from the greatest matters to the smallest ones, this sovereign God rules. His kingdom reigns over all. I think most vividly we've seen the sovereignty of God so clearly displayed through the life of Joseph, which takes up the final chapters of the book of Genesis. God tells Pharaoh and Joseph something about the future. And He does that not only because He foresees it, but He does it because He controls the future. He decrees the future. So God plans for Joseph to so irritate his brothers that they sell him into the hands of the Egyptians. He plans to have Joseph sold into Potiphar's house to give Joseph an opportunity to display his giftedness and his competence, and that Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. He plans to let Joseph be imprisoned so that Joseph will become known for interpreting dreams. To be known for interpreting dreams so that Joseph will become distinguished before Pharaoh. To become distinguished before Pharaoh so that Joseph will be given authority. To be given authority so that Egypt will have food, and for Egypt to have food so that Joseph's brothers will be brought down to Egypt. I mean, don't you see how carefully God planned it all out? I mean, I think that just amazes me. It boggles my mind. I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been His counselor? God does everything from the tiniest matter to the greatest one in order to achieve His own purpose and display His own glory and display His own power. That's why Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." See, Joseph understood that. I want you to hear this clearly. Joseph saw something of the sovereignty of God that so many of us sitting in this room here tonight fail to see ourselves. Joseph interpreted his life through the lens of the sovereign actions of a sovereign God. Genesis 45 verse 7 says this, Joseph says, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here," he tells his brother, "but it was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." In Genesis 50 verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, Joseph interprets his life through this lens of God's sovereign actions. Never underestimate the sovereignty of God and its blessing in your life. God is sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over my life. He is the creator of this world. He's the ruler of everything that happens in it. Even if you and I don't get it, we can't connect all the dots from our own limited perspectives. We might be able to temporarily ignore this God, but we can certainly never permanently avoid Him. We need to remember that. Listen to me, if you don't know Him tonight through saving faith in Jesus Christ, then you can know Him. And when you come to know God the Father through faith in His Son Jesus Christ, you will learn to have confidence in this God, and you will learn to have courage in His service. I mean, people of God, of all people, you and I should know this. You and I should know that God is sovereign. Our church should be marked not by casually approaching God, but by coming near Him with the reverence and the awe and the faith that He deserves as our Creator and as our Lord and as our Judge and as our Redeemer. And we don't need to approach Him with worry or fear of condemnation, but through Christ, you and I can approach Him with a Spirit-fueled boldness and confidence because we know who He is, we know what He's like, and we know what He's done for us. We've already seen something of His grace in our own lives and the lives of other believers who know Him and trust Him as well. Our God is the sovereign God of the world. And that sovereign God of the world is by mercy and grace our loving, eternally faithful, heavenly Father who will always accomplish His divine purposes in our lives. That does not absolve us of personal responsibility. I said that earlier on. But God is still sovereign. So let me conclude by saying this. How do you and I respond to all of this? How should we react to the God whose character is so clearly displayed through creation and so clearly displayed through His people? What's the book of Genesis really all about? Let me just say four things in closing. Number one, the book of Genesis is all about man's origination. It is all about man's origination. In simple terms, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis set forth this claim that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And within a few verses, the entire universe is spoken into existence by nothing more than an act of fiat, by the pre-existent, self-existing God, with man being the crowning act of His creation. We're not just some kind of evolutional, accidental animal. But listen to me, guys. We are human beings created in the image of God, made after His likeness, carrying within our bodies living, eternal souls. And therefore, we're creatures of great significance, creatures of great, great value, who will ultimately give an account of ourselves and of our lives to the God who made us. So Genesis is all about man's origination. Number two, it's also about man's degeneration. Man's degeneration, whereby one sinful act of disobedience, the entire human race has been plunged into a state of guilt, corruption, pollution, and moral depravity. That's why the world today is in the mess it's in. Why is the world in a messed up place? Why is it in a messed up way? Because we're messed up people. That's why. There's something so desperately wrong inside of each and every one of us. We are so sinful inside ourselves. We have inherited original sin from our first father, Adam. A.W. Pink writes these words. He says, "Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Here we learn the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk in the path of righteousness when divine grace is withheld from him. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee God." That's what we're like. Number three, Genesis is all about man's condemnation, God's holiness and judgment against sin. The flood, guys, and the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah reveal the fact that the God of creation is a holy God, and therefore, because He's holy, He must and will judge His creation in true righteousness. And we have brought that rightful judgment upon ourselves. We got nobody else to blame but ourselves. And listen to me, I want to say this statement tonight. I want you to hear it if you're not a Christian. No matter how hard you think your life might be right now, I guarantee you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you have not experienced anything yet compared to what you will experience if you reject Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on that final day. You have not seen nothing yet. You will experience eternal, just wrath unless like Abraham and Noah before Him turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now let me ask you, why should you do that? Why should you do that? It's because the book of Genesis is not only a book about man's origination and man's degeneration and man's condemnation, but it's also because it's a book about man's restoration through the sheer mercy and grace that God extends towards sinners like us through Abraham's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God punished His Son in our place on that cross. And now God extends His mercy, His grace toward every single person who will take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. My question to you tonight is this. Have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Will you do that? Will you find in Him eternal life and eternal peace with God? And listen, if you have done that, if you have trusted Christ by faith, will you learn to put your trust in this sovereign God who has been so rich and kind and merciful towards you? Will you always remember that you have God's purpose to rest in? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. That is a great verse. If I'm a Christian tonight, I have God's purpose to rest in. I may not be able to explain the hardships I face in life, and the hardships I will face in life, the storms that are going to come my way, but I can stand on God's purpose. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. He's a sovereign God. We also have God's provision to rejoice in. Not only God's purpose to rest in, but listen to me, God's provision to rejoice in. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And that's not only financial needs, my friends. All your needs, whatever your need is, God will meet that need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And number three, we also need to remember that we have God's promise to hope in. One day, by God's grace and by God's grace alone, guess what, guys? We are going to be able to lay all our burdens down. And therefore, I can say with the Apostle Paul here tonight, therefore, I will not lose heart. I will not lose heart. Though outwardly I may be wasting away, yet inwardly I am being renewed day by day. For my light and momentary troubles are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So I fix my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Praise God for that. Genesis is a book that reveals a God who brought man into existence for His own glory, for His own purpose, and who is continually working out His plan to redeem a select people for Himself, through whom God will display to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms His glory, His grace, His mercy, and His power. It's all about God's holiness and His righteous judgment against sin. It's all about God's mercy and His kindness extended towards sinners. And it's all about God's sovereignty and His right to do whatever He pleases with the creation He's made. That's what the book of Genesis is all about. God's holiness, God's mercy, and God's sovereignty. I hope that you've seen tonight, just in part, that our God, my friends, is a trustworthy God. He should be feared. He should be believed. He should be held on to. He should be obeyed. He is a great and awesome God. Let's pray. Father, You have so clearly revealed to us in the very first book of the Bible Your holiness and Your righteous judgment against sin. You must judge sin. You must judge the sinner. But it doesn't end there. You've also revealed to us Your mercy and Your grace. You made a promise way back there in Genesis 3:15 that You would send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bear that wrath, Noah's Ark affixed to a cross, whereby we once inside can safely ride through the storms of Your uncompromising wrath. You've also showed us, Lord God, that You are a sovereign God. You are the God who is in control of all things. We have Your purpose to rest in. We have Your provisions to rejoice in. And we have Your promise to hope in. Father, thank You and praise You for that. Thank You for Your purpose that I can rest in, that we can rest in. Thank You, Father, for Your provision that we can rejoice in. And thank You for Your promise, Lord God, that we can hope in. Those of us who know You, Father, by Your divine mercy and grace, 100 years from this very moment, will be in that glorious place in Your presence. We look forward to that day, Father, that we are with Christ. As we continue to look through these books of the Bible, I pray that You continue to show us who You are and what You've done to save us, that we may come to learn to trust You and to love You and to follow You even better. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.